So we're in Mark chapter 6, the last section of Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 46. And it feels to me like a message with two halves today, quite distinct halves. And the first half I'm going to entitle Reasons to be Cheerful. And the second half I'm going to entitle Reasons to be Cheerful, because they both do carry the same message. Albeit perhaps for quite distinctly different reasons. We're approached in halfway, not quite halfway in Mark's story, but it did make me want to reflect on where we've got to. So I wanted to do that first, and we said right at the beginning many weeks ago that Mark is actually collecting information from eyewitnesses and presenting the life of the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically about the coming of the Messiah as the servant. I've got a book at home called The Outline Bible, and it precedes the Bible Project. So it has one page for every book. And in the summary of Mark, each summary has a word to look out for in the book. Seems like a dominant word. The dominant word it has for Mark is straightway. It's kind of a curious word, isn't it? Because we don't really say straightway in English as one word. But it links so well to Mark's contention that here is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and he's a servant. He's God's servant. And there's no procrastination. It's straightway. So when there is something to be done, he gets on and does it. And I just think that's a really nice thing for us to look out for. There's three straightways in our reading today. See if you can spot them. So the purpose of Mark's writing is to demonstrate that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah and is God's chosen servant. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And it then goes on to describe how that John the Baptist, who preceded Jesus, was announcing his arrival. And that's where we first encounter Mark's message. Goes on to talk about how Jesus was baptized by John, declared by God to be his beloved son, and was sent by the Spirit into his public ministry, and was also sent by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. So these are kind of milestones that we get to in the Gospel of Mark. Then we have this transition, and it's John the Baptist decreasing and the Lord Jesus increasing. And it demonstrates a wonderful grace in John the Baptist's case, that his job was done and he recognized it. So he actually says, "I must decrease and he must increase." But in Mark's account, where we've got to so far, up to chapter 6, it's more than that. John the Baptist deceases, so he is no more. I think it's a very significant point, which we'll come back to. So John the Baptist decreases, Jesus in his public ministry increases and begins his preaching. And he's preaching, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe." Then he calls his first disciples, and you have this a bit staggered in Mark's account. So it starts with a few, and then he appoints the 12, and then he commissions the 12 and sends them out. We've been past that point as well. In his public ministry, he also demonstrates who he is by miraculous signs. So he drives out evil spirits, and he heals many. And in Mark's account, you get a sense of the many times this happens, but also the specifics. So sometimes it just says he healed many people, or he cast out many evil spirits. So that became his practice. But also we get some specifics. So we have a man healed with leprosy. We have a paralyzed man healed who was brought by his friends, you remember, and let down through the ceiling. We have the healing of Legion, the man that was possessed by multiple evil spirits. We have specifically Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. We have a woman with chronic bleeding who was healed by touching his cloak. And we have a man with a withered hand, and this created some contention because he healed him in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Which leads to another element in Mark's story so far, and that's, I'm going to say, be tested. He was being tested by the Pharisees, and there was questions and challenges about fasting, about the Sabbath. At one point they accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. Shocking thing that he was accused of. He was accepted by the crowds, but curiously rejected in his hometown, and even by his closest family. So again, Mark is giving us a sense of this dynamic that's going on in these periods of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. He also includes some parables. So some of the Jesus' message was really very clear and straightforward. The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. And some of it was perhaps a little cryptic. And we read about the sower, the lamp on a stand, seeds and mustard seeds. So parables were a key element of his ministry. And then we have some spectacular miracles. He calms the storm, and he feeds the 5,000. And today, we come up to date, today we're going to consider him walking on the water. But I mentioned that John the Baptist decreased, Jesus increased. This is in terms of profile. But John the Baptist was eventually executed, beheaded actually, by King Herod. And I find it really interesting that immediately preceding the feeding of the 5,000, still in chapter 6, we read that his disciples, that's the Lord Jesus' disciples, several of whom would have been John the Baptist's disciples, when they heard he'd been executed, they went and recovered his body and buried him. David was talking last week about that episode where he said, come and rest with me for a while. And they had been commissioned to go out and they'd been able to do amazing things, miracles, and surely that was one of the things that they, the Lord wanted to discuss with them and then with him. But I also put it to you that they were in deep mourning for the loss of their revered friend and prophet, John the Baptist, who'd been executed, beheaded, and they just buried him. And you have this sense that the disciples were in a low place. And the Lord Jesus was so sensitive to that, he said, well, come and rest for a while. So they went and attempted to find a place to rest, and the crowds followed. And what happened then was the feeding of the 5,000. And there was no rest. And I was trying to put myself in the frame of one of his disciples, who may have been a former disciple of John the Baptist, weary with mourning the loss of such an important and close friend who I used to be a disciple of myself. I just want to rest. And there's thousands of people crowding around and they all need feeding. And rather than waiting till tomorrow, the Lord says, no, we're going to feed them now. That's the context where we come into verse 45 of chapter 6. So let's read that, looking out for the straight ways, which incidentally in NIV is translated immediately. So Mark 6, verse 45, and it's immediately post the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost and cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, straightway, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, the people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. And we have a message with two parts. Reasons to be cheerful. I found myself struggling with a really fundamental question about Jesus walking on the water, this miracle. And the fundamental question is, why did he do it? You don't really hear, I don't think anyway, correct me if I'm wrong, but we don't hear of miracles that seem to be done just for the sake of a miracle. Someone who was healed because they needed healing. He calmed the storm, because if he hadn't calmed the storm, maybe the boat would have sank. And it just occurs to me that this is a bit different, this miracle. Yes, the disciples were straining at the oars, and we'll come back to that in a second, but they weren't in danger, I don't think. And they'd been working for hours going against the wind. And the Lord Jesus is there on the mountain praying, having dismissed the crowd. And he can see them straining at the oars. So he goes and he walks on the water. I think perhaps the answer as to why he walked on the water we get in verse 51. And it happens after they've recognized him. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Seems to me that's a really critical part of our story. That the Lord Jesus knew that despite having witnessed what he'd done with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they somehow missed a point. And right at the beginning of our reading today, you've got the straightway expression, immediately. And it's the Lord Jesus taking matters into his own hands, and he's sending the disciples away. You go across the lake, and I'll meet you the other side, and I'll dismiss the crowd. Why did he do that? You get a sense from John's account, that the people were so impressed with being fed that they were ready to make him king, and his time wasn't right. So he really had to nip this in the bud. So, disciples, you go off, I'll catch up with you later. He dismisses the crowd, and then he goes up to a mountain to pray, and curiously he has a view of where they are, where the boat is across the lake. What was it about the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000 that they didn't understand, that prompted him to walk on water? And it's to do with the hardness of their heart. Someone whose heart is hard means they're resisting the message that God is trying to talk to teach them. And sometimes, you know, that's God's doing. He wants us to do a bit of searching ourselves, and perhaps he gives us an appetite to do that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes it's our own issue. We really don't want to make this discovery. And the disciples had hard hearts. So they were missing a fundamental point, that the feeding of the 5,000, if they'd been open to this, God's teaching to their hearts, they would have seen it, and they missed it. So I was trying to think what would have made them miss the point on the feeding of the 5,000. And as I described earlier, the context, having just buried their friend John the Baptist, the prophet they revered so much, they were really down. And if we'd read it earlier, it would have said that another straightway, or immediately, another expression happens. It was the Lord's response to the crowd. And they wanted to listen to him, and that necessitated ultimately them being fed. And while he'd asked them to come with him to a quiet place to rest, they come along, and immediately he's turned his attention away from his disciples and to the crowds. And I wonder whether the straightwayness, if I can say that, of the Lord Jesus was a real frustration to his disciples. I mean, there's no question that they knew it was a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, because they were all part of it. But they were perhaps frustrated that here is a man who you know, we're mourning, and his attention has gone to the crowd, and it's because he had compassion on the crowd. So, and that compassion was accompanied by power, and the power to create enough food out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. So there's kind of a mixture of things that were part of the circumstances of the feeding of the 5,000, that I put it to you, they were a distraction for the disciples, and they missed the point, and the whole point was the truth of his identity. And they'd seen the amazing things Jesus had done before, including now just feeding the 5,000, but somehow it became, how can I say it, a bit mundane. No longer was the attention arrested by the spectacle of the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder whether that is why the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to arrest your attention again, and it's a bit more private this time. It's just on the lake with those in the boat observing him. And he's walking on the water because he wants to grab their attention and say, whatever it is that's a distraction, I've just done an amazing miracle, feeding of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and I'm now walking on water. Really important point. The Lord Jesus Christ had a very ordinary body. So his body was just like me and you, and that's fundamental doctrine about the incarnation. But he was an extraordinary person in an ordinary body. So it wasn't a matter of his body being somehow special and therefore able to walk on water. No, his body was completely ordinary. How do I know that? Because Peter walked on the water as well. Now there's another question. Why doesn't Mark talk about Peter walking on the water? Remember the story? It's recorded in Luke. Peter said, if it is you, I'll get out the boat and walk on the water as well. And I think it comes down to the question, we've got two questions. Why did he walk on the water, and why doesn't Mark talk about Peter doing the same thing? I think the answer to the first is the Lord Jesus needed to get into their face with his true identity. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is all powerful. He proved it to them many times, and somehow they were so easily distracted. And here was an opportunity for him to demonstrate his power and authority to them again. I like to imagine Mark doing his research for his gospel, and he's having a chat with Peter, and Peter's saying, yeah, there was that time when the Lord came and he was walking on the water, and I got out of the boat and walked to him, and Mark would say, no, I'm not going to mention that in my account. Really? Peter, this isn't about you. This is about the one who the Old Testament prophesied who would come, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the chosen servant. And yes, I need to record this amazing account of him walking on the water, a demonstration of his divine power. But I want that to be the point of this part of my account, not to be distracted by your story, Peter, of how you walked on the water. And kind of speculating a bit, perhaps, but to me that appeals as a good reason why Mark decides not to record that aspect of this part of the story. Why is this a reason to be cheerful? Because it identifies, without doubt, the true identity and authority and power of this amazing person who is the object of Mark's gospel account. There was a few other points, the second part to the message, which I can rattle through. But before we leave it, I wanted to mention a really sad verse. We get it from Luke 23, verse 8 and 9. And I'm suggesting to you the reason for the walking on the water was to confirm to the disciples his true identity. And he was willing to proactively demonstrate that. In Luke 23, Jesus is before Herod, a real skeptic. And it says, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracles. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Why was he prepared to go out of his way to demonstrate through miracles his divine power to his disciples, but was silent when it came to Herod? And I think the answer is the Lord Jesus knows the hearts of his audience. And those disciples had been specially chosen by him, we know that. And they were to be his witnesses in the future. And Herod was a complete skeptic and had no other agenda than to mock him, which is what happens if you read on. In fact, if you read on, I forget which account it is now, it says that Herod's soldiers set him at naught. If you read John's account of the walking on the water, it says when he got into the boat, they worshipped him. We've got these contrasts between those that he had chosen and was prepared to reveal himself to in a very intimate way, and those who had rejected him, which is Herod, for which he was silent. Really quickly, other reasons to be cheerful. Straining at the oars, that stands out, doesn't it, as something that was going on in the story. And you've got the Lord Jesus in that solitary place overlooking the lake, and he can see them rowing against the wind. One of the things that I hadn't noticed before is the disciples were commanded by Jesus to go across the lake. So it says he made them go across. They didn't have a choice, but they went, and they were following his instructions. But the wind was against them and they were straining at the oars. It teaches us, doesn't it, in a way, that following the Lord Jesus' instructions isn't necessarily going to be easy. because we're living in a world that is damaged and is for the most part anti him. So if it feels in our service that we're straining at the oars a bit, then that's okay. Now that happens, and it does remind me of that verse in John 16, which says, in the world you'll have trouble. We seem to be referring to that verse a lot these days, because there's so much trouble in the world. Being a Christian does not exempt us from trouble, because we're in a troubled world, and it doesn't prescribe an easy life. We're straining at the oars, because being a disciple of the Lord Jesus can be hard work. But he gives a couple of reasons to be cheerful. If we go to verse 6, it says, immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. That means cheer up. That's a reason to be cheerful. And they had been terrified because they thought he was a ghost. Remember, they were exhausted with grief because of John the Baptist. They had been planning to have some quiet, solitary time, and they were distracted by the crowds and the feeding of the 5,000. And he says, cheer up. Take courage in the NIV. It is I. And maybe that also is a core verse, because they've just seen him feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They've just seen him walking on the water, and he's saying, yes, it really is me, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah. So it is I, another reason to be cheerful. Don't be afraid. He could have reprimanded them, I suppose, because of the lack of faith, because they missed the point on the feeding of the 5,000, but he didn't. He just said, it's I, don't be afraid. The remainder of the chapter is very much about generalities, I'm going to say. It's the story continues and sets us up for our session next week. But let's give God thanks for the narrative that is the Gospel of Mark, and how it teaches us so profoundly the truth of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also accompanying that truth are these other reasons to be cheerful. It is I. Don't be afraid. Cheer up. Shall we pray?